This is day three of the 2021 Idyhewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Christian Russell. His general topic is the grace of God at work. Today's topic is grace in his power.
Thank you, Dalton. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Today, I want to focus on another occasion of the grace of God at work by his power and his strength, and in particular, his grace in the face of our weakness. I mentioned in the first class that the lexicon paints a picture for us of a verbal picture for us of the word for grace and gracious as being someone in a position of ability or strength or wealth, bending down in kindness to assist someone who is not. And if this is a picture for the grace of God, then it's surely something we see that God demonstrates fully in the lives of his servants, particularly in the ones that we're looking at. And just as a side comment, as we see these examples of the grace of God being given and being received and also being reflected in the lives of his servants, the question we might start to ask ourselves is this: do I know the grace of God in this way? Not just do I have a personal understanding, an intimate experience of God's grace in my life like this, but do I also display this to others? Because until we do, it's likely we won't fully comprehend what Paul means when he says this to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you." I have to be honest, this verse challenged me for many years. It challenged my understanding. I didn't comprehend it. After all, how can grace be sufficient if I don't know what grace is? How can it be sufficient if I don't see my need for grace in my life? How can it be sufficient if I don't appreciate what grace can do? It does seem, though, that those who appreciate God's grace, certainly the ones that I witness, the ones that I experience, I live with, I encounter, it seems that those who appreciate God's grace do so because they have in some way had a personal experience of it in their life. When they were in need, God provided. God worked in their circumstances. Perhaps when they were low, God lifted them up. When things were out of control, God stepped in. When they saw it and they knew that only God could have done it. Now, if we look at the context for this word, this statement here in 2 Corinthians, the context of Paul's words, we would see that Paul is responding to the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia who were criticizing him. And they were also boasting in themselves. And I think it's relevant to know that because it helps us understand why Paul says what he says and shares what he shares, because I think that many of us think that Paul was phenomenally strong. We'd love to have a patio talk with Paul. Tell us about how you did it, how you were phenomenally strong. But what's interesting here is Paul's response in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12 is counter to what we might expect. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable to boast." In other words, it's silly to boast. You're boasting, it's silly to boast. But if I do, verse 5, I will boast only in my infirmities. The opposite of being phenomenally strong. I will boast in my infirmities. And the word means feebleness, frailty. We've all seen people who are feeble, who are frail. Paul is saying, I will boast in that. When I feel feeble and when I feel frail, you know, in a culture where stature and standing and status were all tied to the strength and power and experience, this is a man who has learned an important lesson. He goes on in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities." My feebleness, my frailty. I take pleasure in them, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And then he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, most people would probably think of Paul as the opposite of this, as I mentioned, as strong, as a lion of the faith. But here is Paul saying the opposite. He's saying, "I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm feeble." Because he wants to emphasize that it is the Lord who strengthens him. It doesn't come from himself. In other words, any victory or success or outcome or work in Christ that he does doesn't come from his own strength, but it comes from the Lord. This is a lesson for us, a valuable lesson. It's not going to come by our own strength. It will only come from the Lord. So the principle we're looking at today, brothers and sisters, is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And when I am weak, then I am strong. And if there was any more of a classic illustration of this principle in the Old Testament, it is in the life of Gideon. Now, I'm going to have to rely on the fact that you're familiar with some of the details of the story of Gideon, because we don't have the time to go into in very much detail. But I do first want to look at two aspects, really, of weakness that are revealed to us in this story. The first is the weakness of the man himself, the weakness of the man Gideon. And the second is the weakness of the people. And then to consider the occasions for God's grace that were revealed to Gideon in those times, and how God's grace was at work. And finally, at some of the imagery from the story of Gideon, and see how it is used by Paul here in 2 Corinthians to demonstrate a vital and valuable and important lesson for each of us. So turn with me, if you would, to Judges 6. So the story of Gideon, in the story of Gideon, we have a story about the overwhelming nature of some of the circumstances we face, the problems that we face, some of the tasks that we have to do work through, some of the people that we sometimes have to face in our lives. And in response, we see not only how God perfects his strength in human weakness, but we also learn this important spiritual lesson about grace, that his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Now, our society, and our Western society in particular, has a problem because it worships beauty, it worships strength, it worships wealth. It's why all of our magazines and news feeds are filled with stories about people who are exquisitely beautiful, phenomenally wealthy, or impressively accomplished. And it's all about how we can be like them, how we can look like them, how we can exercise and diet like them, how we can live like them and have homes like them, right? And at the heart of it all is the issue that our success or our victory or our future is in our hands, that we are the masters of our own destiny. That's what the world is telling you. That it is by your own strength, by your own talent, by your own prowess, and it is for your own glory. This is nothing new, this problem, this trait of human nature. And we see it has consequences. And we see the consequences throughout history, and we see consequences throughout Scripture of this kind of thinking, even back to the time of Gideon. In fact, this is the reason for what we see in Judges. For we see that the nation is stuck in a cycle. The nation is stuck in a cycle of faithlessness that leads to sin, leading to oppression, leading to repentance, leading to redemption, leading to peace, leading to complacence, and leading to faithlessness again. And every single time we see it, every single time it reoccurs, the people would end up saying, "We don't need God." And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We don't need God. And so it was after Othniel and then Ehud and then Shamgar and now Deborah that we read the last phrase of the last verse in Judges 5. They had peace for 40 years, or they had rest for 40 years. And just when you thought that they maybe figured it out, just when you thought that perhaps Israel had figured out that their path to peace and stability was one of trust and confidence in God and obedience to God, we turn the page, and here we go again, chapter 6, verse 1, and again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so for 7 years, God gives them into the hands of the Midianites, and they're oppressed, and they're attacked, and they're overrun, until they get to the point where they acknowledge that they need God, until they cry out to the Lord for rescue. And so what we start to see at the beginning of chapter 6, the beginning before we are introduced to Gideon, is Israel at a national level in precisely this state, weak and overwhelmed. And in fact, we read in verse 2 that they dwelt in rocks and the strongholds of caves, sheltering in mountain clefts, which tells us something else too. They weren't just weak and overwhelmed, they lived in fear. Isn't that a description of modern society today, to a large degree? And so this is the context in which we meet Gideon. Very applicable, actually, for our modern day. So let's allow the story to unfold here. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And immediately we see the weakness of the man. So remember, the first lesson is about the weakness of the man. The second lesson is about the weakness of the nation. We see immediately the sense of the weakness of the man, don't we? Hiding in a winepress to thresh wheat. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," or mighty warrior. And perhaps we might imagine Gideon looking over his shoulder, nervous that he'd been found out. "But, sir," he says, "if the Lord is with us, why are we in such a mess?" Verse 13, "Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, some would read these verses and see Gideon's initial response and read it in a way that says that he's fearful, because it helps explain his request for signs. Well, his initial response to being called out is, "I have fear, so I'm going to need to have signs." But I choose to see something different, brothers and sisters. I choose to believe that his response actually gives us a glimpse into his faith, of why God rests his hand upon him, because of his outlook on the situation. Because Gideon wasn't clueless. He's not clueless here. He didn't say, "Huh?" He understood what was going on, and he was waiting for something. His eyes were, if you like, in the right direction. His eyes were in the right place. He was looking for the Lord to deliver them. And so the angel of the Lord replies, verse 14, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And then comes a response from the heart of Gideon, verse 15, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the very least in my father's house." Did you note the emphasis? "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, you've come to the wrong address. You have the wrong man. My name's Gideon. I come from a small clan and a small tribe. I'm at the bottom of the family tree. There's going to be nothing I can do. You know, it's as if the Lord is looking down on the whole nation of Israel and all of his people, and he looks down on one of the smallest of the clans and one of the smallest of the families and one of the insignificant members of the family at that, and he says, "Gideon, I choose you." You know, one of those zoom camera zoom shots from outer space that zooms in, zooms in, zooms in, zooms in, zooms in, and zooms in right in Gideon's face. That was that moment. What would you feel? Like, all of a sudden, wow. If you put yourself in his shoes, your name is called, the tap on your shoulder, how would you respond? For me, it's no surprise then that in this moment, Gideon reveals he's a man painfully aware of his own weakness and of his own insignificance. It's entirely relatable. Now, I want to make it clear that this class is not about Gideon. Remember, it's about grace. This class is not about Gideon, and while God saw something special in Gideon, we do well to remember God's purpose here. God's purpose from the beginning has been to redeem a people for himself, who are his very own, a people who will bear his name. And his focus through time has been upon those children. But none of those children who he has called to serve have any significance of themselves except for their role in the plan and purpose of God. And I think it's important that we understand this, because it serves as a reminder in a world that we live in that is increasingly focused on strength and on status and on standing and increasingly preoccupied with individualism and personality and identity, that it is only in the context of God's master plan that we, as individuals, find significance. So I will say it again, this class is not about Gideon, but it's about seeing the grace of God at work in the life of Gideon. So here then is the lesson for those of us who lack confidence maybe to serve. For those of us who are tapped on the shoulder and we say, "I can't." For those of us who think we can only serve when we're ready, For those of us who think that we can only serve when we're sufficiently trained or capable or had some experience. What would it change if your perspective was different? What would it change if we understood that it's not about that at all? It's not about whether we're trained and experienced. It's not about whether we have personality or charisma or significance. Because it may not be whether we're the most qualified to do the work at all. Gideon didn't consider himself to be the most qualified for the task, yet he was clearly God's choice. And so Gideon is no different from any other man or woman of faith. He's no different from you, and he's no different from me in this. We have been called by God and elected as his children, and if we are brought into a place or a situation or a circumstance where we are called on to serve him in some way, the issue is not for us to think that we have been called because of some strength or sufficiency in ourselves. But it is our faith and our trust that he seeks. It is in faith, despite our weakness, that we discover God's strength and that we can discover that God's grace is sufficient. Look at how the story continues. Judges 6, verse 17. Then Gideon said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." And so the angel shows him a sign. You know, signs are a feature of this man's life. By the end of chapter 6, we have Gideon asking for multiple signs with the fleece. First the fleece is wet, and then the ground is dry, and then the ground is wet, and the fleece is dry. It's almost painful to read. And we can spend hours, and we do spend hours, straining over the details of what this means, what the wet fleece means, what the dry fleece means, debating whether, well, what, would I do that? Would I ask for that? Would we, or whether we wouldn't ask for signs? And later when we come to chapter 7, it gets even worse, because those who lapped the water, those who knelt down to drink, we're trying to identify what kind of soldiers we are and what soldiers they were, because this is what we're trying to do. And this is just screenshots, images that are on Google Image from places and people who put together things about Gideon's 300 men. We're straining over the details as if we're trying to identify the traits of the 300 who were chosen, as if God was helping Gideon to whittle it down to an elite commando unit. Gideon's Green Berets. Sure, we can do that if we want. And some of us, many of us, have probably done that kind of study. Sorry if you have. When we do, though, we're actually missing the point. Because the point of the story is not about trying to identify how to be like one of Gideon's elite fighting force. It's not about finding sufficiency in ourselves. It's about discovering God's strength made perfect in our weakness. And the sooner we understand this truth and turn in faith to God, the only one who can provide us with what is sufficient, the sooner we can get on with our walk. Again, ultimately what we all need to discover is what God tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But I hope you noticed the key in verse 17. Because look at what Gideon asked for again, and it's actually not a sign. Look at what he says again. If I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. It's our Hebrew word hen again, translated elsewhere as grace. In other words, if I have found grace in your sight, show me a sign. And it's the only time in the entire period of the Judges that it's used, right here. Judges 6, verse 17. If I have found grace in your sight, says Gideon, show me a sign. He's saying, I need your grace. I need your grace. I need a sign of your grace. Now, if we train ourselves to think less about the details of the sign and more about the grace being afforded to Gideon in this story, we will see a wholly different focus in this story. In fact, the more I think about this story, the more I find the whole thing, frankly, a reassuring reminder that God is a very gracious Father, who, when he puts his hand upon our lives to use us in his service, he is able to deal with all of the doubts and all of the uncertainties that we feel. You know, God knows Gideon has no training. God knows Gideon has no experience. God knows that he is asking Gideon to do something that he's not done before, to step forwards from a tribe that's probably never been called into service, from a family that's probably never had to lead, and himself, something he's never done before. God knows that. He knows that leadership is not easy. Jesus didn't say that with God all things are easy. He said that with God all things are possible. And so the Lord reassures Gideon. This is the act of grace. This is grace at work. The Lord reassures Gideon to do the work, and he does it with a sign. So God determines to show Gideon his grace by accommodating his request, and proactively even. I just want you to notice chapter 7, he does it proactively. Gideon doesn't even ask for this one. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And if you are afraid," what do you mean if? "If you are afraid to attack, and go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying, and afterward you will be encouraged to attack the camp." How about that for an example of God's grace? He knew his servant was afraid. He knew what he needed before he asked. He knew what Gideon needed, and so he provides it. So being reassured by God, and with faith buoyed up, Gideon goes and cuts down the Asherah poles and the altar to Baal in chapter 6, verse 28. Sure, he does it at night, but he still does it. He takes men with him, but he still does it. He was obedient. God allows that. And then in verse 34, the Spirit comes upon him to blow a trumpet. And the people assemble. And now comes the bigger test of Gideon's faith. And the bigger test is not because God is being harsh, and it's not giving Gideon a hard time. I heard this one time. Well, you know, this second test comes because he was asking for signs. Like it's a consequence. It's not to give Gideon a hard time because he asked for signs. And it's not because God wants to test Gideon. If you remember, there's two aspects of weakness at play in this chapter, in this story. The first is the weakness of the man, which we've just looked at. The second is the weakness of the people. We saw how God steps in and gives grace to Gideon. This second test of Gideon's faith comes not because of the weakness of Gideon, but because of the weakness of the people. Now, just for context, partly because some of us were there last night and Brother Steve showed us, but chapter 7, verse 12, for context of this second battle, verse 12 tells us that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And the valley was the valley that Brother Steve talked about last night, which is that critical valley which runs east to west, not north to south, runs east to west, the valley of Jezreel. And so you saw how broad it was. This is a picture of it. You can see how big it was. Can you imagine a people filling that like locusts? And more critically, it was actually at a choke point too. It says that it was closer towards the Jordan Valley. So it was at that critical point where those main routes intersect. This was a battle over their, if you like, over their main highways and transportation system. And yeah, the Midianites were already there. They were already invaded. But this was a dominant, aggressive position for them to take. And so Gideon takes command of his army, and perhaps he does a quick count. And perhaps he thinks, okay, I've got 32,000 men. I might be able to do it. I've got faith. And then comes Judges 7, verse 2, and the Lord says to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands." Can you imagine? I have too many? Can you run that by me one more time? But note carefully what else God says, because he gives Gideon something valuable. He gives him insight, divine perspective to see the way God sees. And he reveals verse 2 again. He says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me." What valuable insight is that to give his servant, saying, "My own hand has saved me"? He knew that that's what they would do. Brothers and sisters, God is well aware of the times we are happily take the credit or take glory to ourselves, and in doing so, we deny God. God knew that yet again it would be the case with the children of Israel, because he says it, that the temptation would be for them to say, didn't we do a wonderful job? And become self-reliant, that they would believe that it was their own strength that had saved them. And so this is the magnitude then of the challenge that faces Gideon now, not due to the weakness of Gideon, but due to the weakness of the nation. And so we see the grace of God revealed to Gideon by giving him God's own private insight into the situation, his perspective, for Gideon to be able to see it just the way that God saw it. God could have ordered Gideon to do it, or chastened him for having doubts or questions or for hesitating. God isn't an austere God. Instead, he shows his grace when he stoops down and reveals to his servant the reason why, to provide him with the necessary insight and the perspective. Isn't that an act of someone who's in power and position stooping down in kindness to help and assist one who is not? I hope we see the scriptures in this way. I hope you and I see the scriptures in this way, that we've been given such a special insight into his perspective, his thinking, the way God sees everything, not as a law to be hammered out, not as a tool for control and power, but the grace of God revealing his plan and purpose so that we might not be afraid. It's so valuable in life for us every day to know that there is a plan and a purpose, a happy hope. That's what the word elpis means. A hope, not just a hope, but a happy hope. It's so important that we have that we understand why. Doesn't it change everything? So God is careful to grant them deliverance in such a way as to show them that it has nothing to do with how many they are, or how strong they are, or how special they are, but he does it in such a way that no one is left in any doubt as to why it happened, that they will know the source of their victory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're going back to 2 Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power, or the NIV, that this all-surpassing power, or this supereminent power, the power that Rich has been talking about, this all-surpassing, supereminent power is of God and not of man. That was the lesson, that they may know that this power is from God and not from them, that we may know that this power is from God and not from us. So by removing 99% of the soldiers, God is going to make it perfectly clear that the power belongs to God and not to men. So God reduces Gideon's numbers, and he does it in two stages. And here again, we see God's grace. You know, it's interesting that here's the provision in the law. Deuteronomy 20. They follow the provision in the law. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 to 8. Look at what it says. When you go out into battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. Wait, am I reading from the right passage in Judges? No, I'm reading from the law. That's right. Okay, good. When you see numerous enemies, horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? Because of what we saw with Joseph. The Lord your God is with you. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2, so it shall be that when you are on the verge of battle, and that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, that he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. In other words, when we see an army of horses or chariots and people, or an army that's greater than us, when we see that the odds, humanly speaking, are stacked against us, are insurmountable, do not be afraid. Why? Because I am God. What we discover is that it's all right here in the law. Their weakness, God's strength, and God's grace. Because God gives them four provisions in these verses, which follow three scenarios where they could leave to go home, plus one accommodation for human weakness. First, the three scenarios where they were allowed to go home, right? And think about this as being God's grace built into the law here. There's the man who has built a new house and not dedicated it. There's the man who's planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it. And there's a man who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her. Then comes the accommodation for human weakness. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? I think I'm off one. There we go. What man is not fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You know, we don't need to analyze or go into the details as to why 2/3 of Gideon's army went home, except it was apparently obvious that to God that they didn't have the stomach to fight. You see, the shadow, not just the army, but the shadow of the enemy on the horizon probably sent them running, made them fearful, started to reveal the cracks that existed in their spiritual lives, that they had been walking by sight and not by faith. This is the downside of walking in your own strength, because all of a sudden, if I've got an enemy that's walking towards me, which is outnumbers me, I'm going to, and my faith is in my strength. Well, then I'm toast. And so here we see the valley filled with people. It's as if God has taken them out on a tightrope. No safety net, no nothing. And he says, okay, time to put your trust in me. And they come to that moment of faith and they can't do it. So God says, lovingly, graciously says, let them go. Why? Because the next two words in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, in the law, which are critical to our understanding, because they give us this divine perspective, lest or so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. Let them go, so that the others who are willing to fight do not become disheartened. What's interesting here is the purpose that's revealed by God. So that others will not become disheartened too. The divine perspective we gain from this, brothers and sisters, human weakness can be contagious. Doubts and fears can be contagious. The opposite is also true. But here we see that human weakness can be contagious, but it's built into the law. Do we have any other stories in Scripture to illustrate this point? Yes, we sure do. We have the 12 men who went to spy the land of Canaan. 12 men. Went to the same place, had the same experience, saw the same fruit, saw the same giants. 10 of them come back and say, can't be done. They were faint-hearted. But Caleb and Joshua, and I imagine Caleb to be older, and I imagine Joshua to be younger. So you got the old guy and the young guy. Go, well, I think we can definitely do it. It wasn't because Joshua and Caleb were special or strong or capable. It's because they were faithful. They were the most trusting. They believed that God could do it. That's the key to any situation which is overwhelming. They believed that God could do anything. And so rather than stay and whisper comments behind people's backs and discourage those who are preparing to work or to serve or to fight, God says, let them go. I think that's graceful. I think that's an act of grace for those who are actually serving, for those who are fighting. And how applicable is this in our ecclesial life, brothers and sisters? It's not that the opportunity to serve doesn't exist. It does. It's not that we are unimportant to the task. We are. And it's not that the task is not ours to be done. It is. It's just that somehow we are often faint-hearted. The second stage of the reduction reduces the soldiers down by another 9,700, as I mentioned earlier. This is the section which everyone spends their time trying to come up with explanations for those who were kneeling, those who were lapping, trying to explain why they were chosen and why the other ones were let go. And we get into theories about those who were lapped were looking around or not looking around, or they were observant or they were not paying attention. I don't know. I can't figure it out. As if Gideon was looking for only those who were the most alert, the 300, the elite, the Green Berets. Whether they were lapping the water or scooping the water or sticking their heads in the water, frankly, actually distracts us from the true point of what's really going on. Because while it may have to do with being alert, it might. Chances are, well, it actually doesn't say. So it might have to do with that, but it might not have anything to do with that at all. It might have just been some objective way that God used to reduce the numbers of the soldiers down to 1% of the original force that already was insignificant compared to this massive host, in order to underscore the dramatic lesson that the reason for their victory had nothing to do with them. but everything to do with him. And what better way to demonstrate that than with a group so inadequate in size that when the battle is won, no one, not even Gideon, not Gideon, not the 300, not the onlookers are left in any doubt whatsoever that it was the Lord God who did this. That was the point. Now, when we think of the story of Gideon from this angle, rather from the angle of a doubting man asking for signs, what is revealed? We see human weakness in the man and in the people, and we relate to it. We see the strength that is found not in ourselves, but in the arm of the Lord. The strength that is found in the arm of the Lord, and we see the grace of God at work revealed in the lives of his servants. What is the application for us, brothers and sisters? Well, here in the story of Gideon is the same lesson we are often asked to learn ourselves and forced to come to the same conclusion. The only reason for our success, the only reason for our victory, for us to overcome the challenges we face has nothing to do with us or our background or our training or our strength, but by the grace of God. Because God can take any man or woman with no background, no training, someone completely insufficient, and he can use them in his service. So that both they and the onlookers who observe or those who witness what unfolds are forced to conclude that only God could have done this. Here then are four takeaways from there's actually five, but here are the four from the story of Gideon. It's the presence of the Lord which ensures victory. God is capable of working with a few dedicated individuals to accomplish his purpose. As Jonathan says, when he attacks the Philistine garrison to his armor bearer, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. The third point is God is not in need of the special or the strong or the alert. He's in need of the trusting. And fourth, out of his grace, God gives us what we need. Can we marvel at the gracious care of God, brothers and sisters, that the Lord understood that this task was overwhelming for Gideon, and so he accommodates Gideon's fearfulness as he accommodates ours? And what comes next? Well, just very quickly, we know that he divides the men into three companies, and all they had to do was follow Gideon, stand their ground, and hold to the task. We get down to verse 19 of chapter 7. So Gideon and the men who were with him blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." What I want you to notice here is the fifth point, the fifth lesson from the story of Gideon, because this is what Paul picks up. The fifth lesson of the story from Gideon. It's in the breaking of the pot that the light shines, that others may see the glory of the Lord revealed in the life of his servants, reveals their trust. It's in the breaking of the pot that is revealed. That if we can follow our captain, and if we can follow our captain and stand our ground, if we can hold to the task, not only will our source of strength be revealed to others, but how bright do you think that light shines? The light of the glory of God and the grace of God shine far brighter in the face of overwhelming odds and in the face of human struggles and in the face of whatever obstacle we have than any human lamp. Think about it. What value is it for the glory of God to be revealed in things that we are capable of? In the things that we were trained to do, in those tasks we are sufficient for, compared to the glory of God that can be revealed in the things that we aren't able to do, that we are not capable of, that we lack the strength to triumph over. Isn't it that's far more revealing? The light shines far brighter. And so the people who watch are forced to this conclusion that surely only God in his gracious care could have done this. But there is one additional perspective from the story of Gideon we need to look at again, because again, as I mentioned, it's a lesson that Paul takes from the story of Gideon. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12 in the 5 minutes that we have left. Back to Paul's description of his weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because in chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, he describes his weakness. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he shares with his reader that he appealed to God three times to remove it. But God had told him that he wouldn't, because as God reveals to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's where that comes from. Now that statement by God to Paul is a spiritual principle that runs throughout the scriptures, and it runs throughout this letter. And Paul keeps referring to it. Along this theme, earlier in his epistle, in 2 Corinthians 4, He said this. He ties this principle back to the story of Gideon, this idea of weakness, this idea of our strength being made perfect in weakness. He says, verse 7 from the NIV, "For we have this treasure in jars of clay." Where does that picture come from? "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, this supereminent power, is from God and not from us." That's the lesson, if you remember, from Gideon. And so he paints a picture, doesn't he, of a treasure and a container. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So what is the container? Well, it's the story of Gideon, which I think sheds light on this statement by Paul, because I think what Paul is saying, in language similar to the story of Judges, is that we are all like clay jars. We're fragile. Drop one, we're made of clay. Drop one, we break. We're fragile. We break easily. And I'm convinced that that is what he's saying, because he goes on in the very next verse to say this, to say we are hard pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We are jars of clay. We experience these things. We are weak. We have these issues, but we are not overcome by that. In other words, we face these weaknesses of the flesh, yet we are unable to overcome. But then he also shows us what the treasure is that's placed in this jar. As we continue to read, verse 10, he says, this treasure, in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. A little bit like what Richard was saying earlier. The blood of Christ that unites everybody. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus. In other words, we are a jar, and the treasure which is placed in us is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one unique thing, this one treasure that you can't get anywhere else. Something which sets us apart from everyone else. This is the treasure. And the purpose of putting the treasure in the jar, Paul continues verse 10, he says, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And it's in this language then that Paul is tying it to this lesson, that it's in our body that we reveal this treasure that's been placed in us. Earlier in the same chapter, verse 5 and verse 6, this chapter of the same epistle, he says, that we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 6, for God has commanded light to shine out of darkness. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? So Paul is taking that lesson from Gideon, and he's making a spiritual lesson which is far, far bigger, far, far brighter. He's talking about a treasure within a clay pot, and Paul says, don't be concerned about the clay pot. Instead, focus on the treasure which has been put in us, and that treasure shines like a light. Now, Sister Christy Robinson did a tea which was on this theme. I wasn't there, but I understand it was beautiful. It's this point as well, the fragility of us. It's out of these cracks that the light shines. What an example of the grace of God at work in you and me, brothers and sisters, that the light of the gospel of Christ has been placed in our hearts, and that we are to shine like lights in darkness to a world that is perishing. That despite our weakness, despite our flaws, and all of the cracks, God has chosen to show us the riches of his grace, the gift of God, the treasure. Not to make us rich, but to make us victorious, to reflect the light of his glory that others might see. And so from this letter of Paul, we see the same lesson from Gideon, that it is out of the broken pot that the light of the glory of God shines more brightly. But wait, there's more. There's perhaps one further aspect to this picture that Paul is alluding to, and it's something someone else helped me to see, because we have to place ourselves in a historical context. If we were living in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul, everyone would have been, all of us would have been familiar with the display of victory, which was called the Roman Triumph, an image which we see actually chiseled into the Arch of Titus in Rome. When a Roman general returned from battle victorious, he would be flanked by all of his soldiers, with his captives in chains, there's stories of Vercingetorix being treated like, you know, some kind of dog on a leash. And then the procession would go through with all the crowds cheering and the flags waving. And this Roman triumph was this picture of victory. And there would be soldiers and oxen carrying the spoils of war. You can see it right there. Carrying the spoils of war. Carrying all the treasures. Carrying all the coins and the treasures of the vanquished enemy. All of the believers at the time of Paul would have been familiar with this picture. And so I think the supplementary picture which Paul is painting for the believers is this: that we might see our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over sin and death, riding at the head of his army, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train. All those who he has redeemed, and into whom have been poured all of the beauty and the treasure of the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful picture to think about? That in Christ we are highly treasured? That we live in a world which thinks only in terms of human ability, which thinks in terms of strength and looks, who's the biggest, who's the brightest, who's the fastest, who's the best. That he has placed in our lives the light of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has chosen to place it in you, a jar made of clay. Not to draw attention to you, but for you to shine as a light in the midst of darkness and to give glory to his name through you. Brothers and sisters, may our attention not be constantly drawn to the issues and the weaknesses of the clay pot, but may we focus on the Lord who forms the pot and has filled it with such a priceless treasure. May we realize the wonder and the beauty and the value of what we have been given, because he delights to declare his strength in our weakness. Truly, brothers and sisters, his grace is sufficient. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again.